Turn with me in your Bibles this morning, please, to the Gospel of John, chapter 15. On one incredibly happy note today, as you turn in your Bibles, if I may do this before I fearfully may forget. We don't often greet our first-time visitors by name, but on certain occasions we do. Especially when they're the first-time visitor of any church, not just ours, I think. And that is, we're thankful to have Nathan and Rachel and Judah Daniel with us here today. And Rachel standing there at the back, keeping him occupied and pleased and comforted. Judah is how many days old today? 12 days old. All right. That's the way we like it. We like to get them started early. Thankful to have them here today. If I may, and I hope with tongue in cheek, with good humor, it would seem fitting today, based on certain things that have happened in our service, technology not exactly being our friend. I know there's probably some of you sitting back there saying, you know, when we used to meet at the brush arbor, we didn't have those kind of problems. Some of you are asking, what does he mean by a brush arbor? That was meeting outside. There was no microphone, but there was also no heat and air. Some of you may say, well, I'm glad we, in the old days, we didn't need those microphones. Well, if you're willing to take those hearing aids out, we'll go back to really the old-fashioned times. Yeah, that technology thing. It's such a wonderment and an amazement. It is an instrument God has given us, and when it works well, it is wonderful. But it is overseen by us. I would dare to tell you that I am like many of you. Whatever my feelings were about cell phones, there is one on my hip almost all the time. And if it is not on my hip, it is within arm's reach. I take no tone of self-righteousness here. If I weren't your pastor and I weren't preaching this morning, mine wouldn't be sitting somewhere else. But it is. And I get to do that. Many of you do not. So grace is abundant among us today. But if you need one more reminder, by all means, check your phone. And let's make sure it's on stun this morning, if at all possible. All right? John chapter 15, we want to take as our text this morning. We began verse 26. We look through chapter 16 and verse 4. And I would at this very moment like to go ahead and read our text before we comment any further. The Gospel of John chapter 15 and verse 26, the Bible declares, "But when the Helper comes, whom I shall send to you from the Father, the Spirit of truth who proceeds from the Father, he will testify of me. And you also will bear witness because you have been with me from the beginning. These things I have spoken to you that you should not be made to stumble. They will put you out of the synagogue. Yes, the time is coming that whoever kills you will think that he offers God service. And these things they will do to you because they have not known the Father nor me. But these things I have told you, that when the time comes, you may remember that I told you of them. And these things I did not say to you at the beginning, because I was with you." In the Lord's divine providence today, I don't know that there's a better passage that we could be addressing on this, the weekend of our nation, in consideration of Memorial Day. For Memorial Day is based on remembering those who gave their lives in military service, sacrificing themselves. Many would look at them, sacrifice as the ultimate sacrifice. Well, in John chapter 15, as we have seen already in these last 2 weeks, Jesus is giving his apostles what is often referred to as the farewell discourse. It is called this because Christ is preparing them for his physical departure. He is preparing them for the time in which he will be arrested, he will be crucified, and something they are blissfully unaware of and unappreciative of would return to their presence in resurrected form. So as he prepares them, he has given them much words of encouragement, as we spent a significant amount of time on in John chapter 14. But as we began John chapter 15, it continued on with a very pleasant principle of what it means to abide in Christ. And then it took us to a place that must have been a little bit startling for the apostles, as the Lord began to share with them the suffering that they should expect, not simply be prepared for, but expect. He now begins to share with them what this is going to be, that then gives us the principle that is still holds true for us today as to the suffering for Christ, because contrary to what many present in Christianity, in our culture today, the Scripture is very blunt. It says very clearly that if we are to endeavor to live the life of Christ, if we are to endeavor to follow Christ, Christ Himself would describe it as taking up a cross. Taking up a cross is meant to give us some symbolic picture of recognizing that we are to die in Christ as Christ has died for us. That means setting ourselves aside, and the most important thing in our life is that of honoring and pleasing Him. Christ, now preparing the apostles to do the same, tells them to anticipate and to expect that in doing so, they will be not disliked, not disdained, but it says they are to be prepared for the world to hate them. Now, we have distinguished what it means to call the world out. The world is not simply the people that reside there, but in fact the system that controls what they are doing. The sinful, wicked system of the world that is based on the idea of self-indulgence, of making everyone themselves a ruler, and no one submitting to anything, if not reluctantly, seeking a way to get around it. We discussed that in the nature of our human sensibilities. Whatever law that our government passes, there is immediately a vocation set aside for helping us understand how to get away with not keeping it. When the police start using radar to calculate your speed, what's the next product advanced to the public? A radar detector. Wait a minute, I thought the idea was abiding by the law and a lawful speed so you wouldn't be pulled over. No, the idea is, how can I get away with doing what they don't want me to do and not be held accountable? This is the basis of the world system. It is a design for an individual success, some measure of happiness circumstantially. In the Lord's divine providence, we find a passage of Scripture here who speaks and addresses the idea that in the form of a witness, one be willing to sacrifice and give their lives for that which is most important. In our country, we rightfully honor those who have lost their lives in battle and in military service, whose blood has been shed for what we perceive, at least in the founding fathers, in the establishment, and even still in the behavior of our nation, a worthy cause. It is ironic that one of our famous figures in history, this has been quoted quite often, it's not something I had to dig up, but Thomas Jefferson famously wrote in a letter in 1787 to John Adams' son-in-law. And he made this famous phrase. He said, "The tree of liberty must be refreshed with the blood of patriots and tyrants." What was he speaking of? Well, he was addressing the obvious fact that when a nation comes together, that if it is something that is precious, you must know that somebody wants to take it away. If it is a standard that you mark precious, then it is a battle and a fight to maintain it. And therefore, Jefferson was speaking about what he believed was the just cause of this nation. Well, interestingly enough, when we look at our text this morning, he speaks about the idea of being a witness. Well, in truth, the Greek word for witness that is translated literally in Greek, the word martyr. When we hear the word martyr in the English language, we immediately turn our heart to the definition. The definition is the term as one who loses his life for his religion's testimony. So when we think about this idea of what it means to be a martyr, to lose one's life for the sake of your religious testimony, then we realize that when Christ is talking to the disciples about being a witness, He is in effect, in the Greek language, using the word martyr. And the idea of witness in Christ's eyes, as he explains it to his apostles, is you are to give your life for that which I have charged you to do. There is nothing more painfully obvious than this than the charge that he gives to Peter, for he tells Peter, quite frankly, that he will be sacrificed, that he will give his life as a martyr for the cause of Christ after he charges him and recommissions him into ministry and into service. So when we think of these terms here, then we imagine what it means to bear witness of Christ put in the same frame of that of being a martyr. One of the early church fathers made the same direct declaration similar to that of Thomas Jefferson when he said, the blood of martyrs is the seed of the church. The blood of martyrs is the seed of the church. Imagine that. Now, when we say these things today, especially in our country, it's hard for us to wrap our mind around this. Because as we have said previously last Sunday, if I doubt very seriously many of you walk through the doors of our building today concerned, maybe you're sober, and I hope you are, to your surroundings, but were you in fear? Were you in fear that someone would be here shouting and screaming at you, throwing something at you for wanting to walk into the doors of this place of worship? I'm guessing you were not. I'm guessing that none of us even now may give thought to it, and I promise you we've got a group of volunteers, men who give thought to it as to what they might do if something terrible happens here in this room. But they do so that you will not. So that you may focus your heart and your mind on worship. But for the men that Jesus was speaking to, and quite frankly, for the men and the women that would follow them, even for the next 200 years, that's exactly what would take place. Their lives would be on the line. That early church father who spoke about that sacrifice clearly understood, for he lived during that time of the first 200 years of the church, and in those 200 years, the suffering was great. There were people who were burned at the stake because they would not renounce Christ. There were people who were simply slaughtered in vast numbers, simply for whom they gave their loyalty, as in the one true and living God, and the fidelity of Scripture. We imagine today that this does not take place, and that would be a grave mistake. Because unfortunately, we only look around our own neighborhood and imagine it represents the world, and it represents anything but. I encourage you, if you do not have a copy already, you might want to purchase a little book called Fox's Book of Martyrs. And you will find, even in the era in which we live, in the modern era, if you will, far more, numerically, have been martyred for the cause of Christ and are still being martyred now. If we recognize that, then we now need to ask ourselves the question, do we understand what this means? Do we understand what Christ was communicating in the first place to his apostles and, in fact, communicating to us? Let's take a moment. When we look at the beginning of our text here, in verse 26, he says, but when the Helper comes, whom I shall send to you from the Father, the Spirit of truth, who proceeds from the Father, he will testify of me. Now, I want you to look at the order of things. The first thing we have in verse 26 is we are told that the Holy Spirit will testify of Christ. And then look at verse 27. And you also will bear witness, because you have been with me from the beginning. So the first thing we notice here is the greater priority is not the witness of the apostles, but it is the witness of the Holy Spirit. Which reminds us of where the source of salvation, where the source of God's work, the power, the engine of it, the one that makes it happen, is not you and I, but in fact it is in the Holy Spirit. So the priority is given no matter what we do, it must be with the intent of actually edifying and elevating the ministry and the testimony of God's Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit, who we told, carries out a powerful work. He reminds us in these two verses of the Holy Spirit who's referred to as the Helper, the Paraclete. The Paraclete, the Helper of the Holy Spirit, when we look at that literal use of the word, it speaks about being called alongside to aid. But the Holy Spirit is more than that in His help. The Holy Spirit comes alongside those whom God's transforming their lives, and He's also the same Spirit that calls out to us on Christ's behalf. Thus is being spoken of here, the ministry of the Holy Spirit. I know this sounds mysterious to us at times, but it's important for you. Of all we understand, we must recognize that God's power in His salvation and transformation of us is enabled to us by the ministry of the Holy Spirit. That which we believe in Christ, that which we know in Christ, we know because the Holy Spirit has borne witness to us of it. And you say, oh, no. My parents taught me this from the age of five. Amen. That is a wonderful testimony. But if the Holy Spirit wasn't ahead of them, and the Holy Spirit is there with them, that as wonderful and as blessed as it is to have those parents, as I did too, it requires the Holy Spirit to make it take effect in our lives. He refers to Him as the Spirit of Truth. The Spirit of Truth. And when we think about the Spirit of Truth, we now need to understand something. It is to make the truth known. Now, in Jesus' preparation for His disciples, what is He doing? He is elevating the authority of God's Word. He tells them, He says, the Holy Spirit's going to come. It's going to bring back to your remembrance all those things that you have been told, you have been taught, and you will write them down. And thus we have the Gospels. Thus we have the New Testament writing. And so we find that the Holy Spirit is charged in part of His ministry of making that Word known, in making it word the Word known in the men themselves that would write it. Indeed, the Paraclete is not only here to help, but also to persuade, in the power of the ministry persuading us with regard to that transformation. Even the Scripture tells us that the Spirit's mission is on behalf of the Father and indeed of the Son. I shall send to you from the Father the Spirit of Truth, who proceeds from the Father. He's being sent by the Father to testify of who? Christ. Jesus says He will bear witness of Me. What an incredible mission that the Holy Spirit has. So it is the ministry of the Holy Spirit, and also comes the testimony of the apostles, an all-encompassing witness, even as it is brought through the mouths of men. When we think about the Word, we're reminded of Peter's words in his epistle. In 1 Peter chapter 1, he says, for prophecy never came by the will of man, but holy men of God spoke as they were moved by the Holy Spirit. So we recognize today, though many might argue with us, but those who are of the church, Church of Jesus Christ, those who are true believers, recognize that this is not simply a book. It is not a treatise of religious principles that competes with any other. We believe this to be the inerrant, inspired Word of God, given to us through the testimony, the ministry, and the power of the Holy Spirit to men to write down and put before us as we see it now. Were those men fallible? Yes. But the Holy Spirit that ministered to them is not. That's the key. Thus we recognize the power and the priority that is given to that witness. That revealing of the Word of God must be more than a public proclamation if it is to have effect. The ministry of the Holy Spirit is such that the Word of God is not begins with a revealing to the men who penned it down, but it doesn't stop there. Paul writes in 2 Corinthians chapter 2 and verse 1, but I determined this within myself, that I would not come again to you in sorrow. What did he want to come to them with? He wanted to come to them with the Word of God and the ministry of the Holy Spirit. For out of much affliction and anguish of heart I wrote to you with many tears, not that you should be grieved, but that you might know the love which I have so abundantly for you. For the souls of men and women, Paul came forward with the inspired Word of God with the love, but it had no effect unless the Holy Spirit was to transform the people he spoke to. The men of God would come to them and say, I didn't come to you with fables, I didn't come to you with snappy lines, I came to you with the purity of God's Word. This all-encompassing witness. And what about those apostles? It is worth our attention. As some would say, some would suggest, possibly the context of John chapter 15 and 16 is only to them. I strongly disagree with that. The scriptures don't support it. But I do agree that one must recognize the unique ministry and calling that was given the apostles above all else. Christ doesn't stray away from this, and the scripture doesn't either. This testimony that they give, that Jesus speaks of, is different from ours inasmuch that they witness, they sacrifice themselves as martyrs for the cause of Christ as eyewitnesses of Christ. How do we know this? When we look at John's epistle in chapter 1 and verse 1, he says, "That which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked upon and our hands have handled concerning the word of life." In verse 3 of that same chapter, he says, "That which we have seen and heard, we declare to you, that you also may have fellowship with us, and truly our fellowship is with the Father and with His Son, Jesus Christ." There is no mistaking that men such as Peter and John and the rest of those disciples in the early days of the church did not come to them as somebody who read something in a book and the Holy Spirit had transformed their lives. Instead, they came to the people as those who walked with Christ, as those who had served with Christ, as those who had been witnesses of all that had transpired. So they are indeed unique as God called witnesses, if you will, empowered, enabled by the ministry of the Holy Spirit. It is in 2 Peter that Peter shares the words that I alluded to earlier. He says, "For we did not follow cunningly devised fables when we made known to you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but we were eyewitnesses of His majesty." When we think about these men who are eyewitnesses of the majesty of Christ, what comes to our mind? Well, such scenes as the baptism of our Lord Jesus by John the Baptist, the transfiguration for one, the healing, the signs and wonders that they stood by with their mouths wide open, no doubt, having to understand what Christ is doing here. The teaching that everyone marveled about, the confrontation with the Sanhedrin and the Pharisees, where when it's not God's appointed time, they walk away in frustration, and so does Christ. And I'm guessing there's some disciples standing there saying, "How did He not get arrested today?" And this is what they witnessed. They saw this every day. You know how we look for miracles every day? They didn't have to look for anything. They ran smack into it every day. So when you think about what it means for them to be an eyewitness, it is beyond our imagination. And by the way, no different in the ministry of the Holy Spirit itself. The Holy Spirit is a witness, an eyewitness as well. Some of those things that we spoke of earlier in Luke chapter 1 and verse 35. When the Lord is calling and preparing Mary to be the one to carry the very child Jesus in her womb. And the angel answered and said to her, "The Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the highest will overshadow you. Therefore also that Holy One is to be born will be called the Son of God." The Holy Spirit was a witness, an eyewitness to the divine conception of our Lord Jesus Christ. We look a little bit further in Luke chapter 3. "And the Holy Spirit descended in bodily form like a dove upon him, and a voice came from heaven which said, 'You are my beloved Son, and you I am well pleased.'" An eyewitness. Chapter 4 and verse 18, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me because He has anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. He has sent me to heal the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives and recovery of sight to the blind, to set at liberty those who are oppressed." Jesus Himself said, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me," as He carried out the actions before in His earthly ministry, an eyewitness. Sinclair Ferguson wrote these words. He said, quote, "The Spirit is ideally suited to be the chief witness for Christ because He was the intimate companion of Jesus throughout His ministry." If we are to take all this in for a moment, the witness of the Holy Spirit, the charge of the apostles to bear witness also, empowered by the Holy Spirit, empowered. You recall the wonderful words that Billy read for us today in our scripture in Acts chapter 1. in the fullness of this promise of the Holy Spirit, how these men would stand up and preach and teach and declare the Word of God, the great message of Peter on the day of Pentecost, the effect of it. I am of the mind that Peter could have preached that message 20 times in the barbershop and it wouldn't have done a thing. But on the day of Pentecost, God's Holy Spirit made it transform the lives of thousands. Why? Because that was God's intent through the ministry of the Holy Spirit on that blessed day. Things we should know about this witness. One, this charge to be a witness, to be a martyr, it is not simply the charge given to the apostles, it is given to us. We are told to be witnesses. That implication is there. To be a witness is not simply your ability to recite verses of Scripture. It is not based on simply your means of being able to have theological discussions and carry your weight, hold your own with anyone who would speak otherwise. All those things are assets, but they are not the key to being a true witness. To be a true witness, one must be witnessed to by the power of God's Holy Spirit. And if you are to be a true witness of that work in your heart and your life, notice something that is inescapable. Jesus said in verse 27 that the Spirit, verse 26, that He would bear witness. He will testify of whom? Of me. Bear witness about me, Jesus said. Thus, we understand that it must be the same with us. That when we do witness, we witness of Christ. We witness of the work of Christ. We witness of the salvation that is of Christ and, by the way, Christ alone. We still have this lingering argument that is taking place in our country today, in our world today, that there are many ways to a relationship with God the Father. Not the God the Father. For He Himself says there is only one way. It is to come through His only begotten Son, Jesus Christ. And I fail to understand how you can believe, how you can follow some other principle of life than God's Word, how you can evoke the words of any other deity and imagine that you're in good standing with God the Father, who has told you that you must believe and come through His only begotten Son. So the witness must be centered on Christ Himself. For the very purpose of belief. If we look at the end of this very gospel that we're taking in week to week in John chapter 20 and verse 31, John himself says it, "But these are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you may have life in His name." That seems pretty specific to me. John doesn't seem to give us any latitude here whatsoever. He said, the only reason these things are written is that you believe in Christ, because Christ is the only way you're going to have life. The greatness of His mercy. When we think about the witness of the gospel, it is important for you and I today to have the burden. To have the burden and the compassion on those around us who do not know. Who do not believe, who do not understand. Especially for those of us, I believe maybe more so than others, I'm sad to say, who truly embrace the sovereignty of God in our salvation, who rejoice and give thanks for His love, mercy, and grace in condescending to us. It would seem that we are tempted, fairly or unfairly, to trust in God's choosing and have no sense of compulsion or compassion about those who need to hear the gospel. What a shame. How awful is that? Are we just so stubborn that we'll not look in the mirror and see how unworthy we are of what we possess? My goodness, we're more excited to share a good recipe than we are the gospel of Christ. How's that possible? Well, we know it's so good, we want them to taste it too. Amen! Now you're on to something. Shouldn't we feel the same way about the gospel? When we look at those people around us who give every reason for us to believe they're dying and going to hell, I'm fascinated I'm fascinated by those who imagine that their walk with Christ is a private thing. It wasn't with Christ. This man showed up in public time and time and time again, at the risk of life, at the risk of mockery, at the risk of ridicule, and proclaimed the truth. He looked to the apostles and he told them to do the same. And the apostles looked at the church, the New Testament church in Acts, and told them to do the same. And so must we. One writer put it this way: marvelous grace was this. Neither hostility nor hatred had quenched the compassion of Christ. The world might cast him out, yet still would his mercy linger over it. Concluding, our witness must therefore flow from and bear the marks of Christ's mercy for lost sinners. God forbid that we imagine in our life in Christ that somehow we have arrived and some things have changed such that we are so different that we no longer identify with anything or anyone else. My friend, I would remind us all, we are sinners saved by grace. And I've got another update for you. You sinned this morning. For all I know, you're sinning right now. For all you know, I'm sinning right now. And you and I need to embrace and find the weight of the gravity of that sin if we're to have any measure of understanding the compassion that should be had for the lost in the world. You say, well, the Lord is going to save. Yes, indeed, He is. And my goodness, do you not want to be a part? Do you not want to be an instrument in His hand? Do you not want to be a co-laborer with this? Have you not understood that as horrible and as pervasive as the sin still remains in your life as a redeemed believer, can you not see the horrible hardship of those who do not know what you know? In a couple of weeks, we will begin a series on Sunday afternoons entitled The Holiness of God. It's being taught in video sessions by R.C. Sproul. He did this back in the 80s. And in session two, he'll talk about the trauma of God's holiness with respect to what it means to be in the presence of God and recognizing your sin. It is lost on us that if we do not understand the measure of our sin, how can we begin to appreciate the grace and the mercy of God that is extended to us? He gave a powerful illustration. If you and I walk around the room today and we ask, is there anyone here perfect? God forbid any of you raise your hand. I don't think we would. Oh no, nobody's perfect. Okay. What makes us imperfect? Our mistakes. Mistakes. Let's broaden that definition for a moment. It would be our sin. How many sins would God give us? So he proclaims the argument, and the argument is, just how humbled are you? Even as a believer, redeemed child of God, set apart with life and life more abundantly. But when Isaiah was called of God, his words were, woe. Woe what? Woe is me. You and I need to be saying the same thing. And then, even out of that humility, as Isaiah said, here am I, Lord, send me. I desire to be used by you as a witness. As a witness of the greatness of the gospel message, Lord, that you have given to me. Thus we understand the incredible importance, the foundational importance of the witness of the apostles and how it extends to us. I remind you of the words read earlier. But you shall receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you shall be witnesses to me in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the end of the earth. In Acts chapter 2, Peter did just that. Peter said to them, repent And let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. The writer of Hebrews would say in chapter 2 and verse 3, how shall we escape if we neglect so great a salvation, which at the first began to be spoken by the Lord and was confirmed to us by those who heard Him? God also bearing witness with signs and wonders, with various miracles and gifts of the Holy Spirit, according to His own will. There is a foundation that has been laid. It has been laid first by God the Father, by His Son, by His Holy Spirit, and by those who have breathed life or have life breathed into them, by that ministry of the Holy Spirit and that calling of God that should go forward. Hendrickson would write, whenever a true servant of God bears witness against the world, this witness is the work of the Spirit. Whenever a simple believer by word and example draws others to Christ, this too is the work of the Spirit. The witness that God calls us to is the witness by which the Holy Spirit brings life. But you and I are to be prepared for the cost to us for that ministry of life. Jesus began with these apostles in chapter 16 and verse 1. He said, these things I have spoken to you, that you should not be made to stumble. The very first verse here in chapter 16 is incredibly important. We talk about the sovereignty of God, and rightfully so, believe me. But Jesus, knowing full well, not bound by time and space, did not cease to warn these men. He knows what the outcome is, but He preaches and teaches and warns them just the same. He said, I tell you these things so that you will be forewarned and you would not stumble, that you would not fall away, be deterred by them. What is He preparing them for? Verse 2, they will put you out of the synagogues. Yes, the time is coming that whoever kills you will think that he offers God service. Isn't it interesting? The two things that Christ points out to prepare the apostles for. The first one is that they be excommunicated, that they be put out of the synagogue. We've seen that happen in the healing of the man blind from birth. Any loyalty shown to him to praise the one who healed him, and they're put out of the synagogue. Now, I got to tell you, in the Baptist ranks, not too many people shakes when they're being told they might get put out of the church. I'm sad to say. Embarrassing, maybe. Angering, maybe. Why? Well, if you're not aware of it, we're not the only Baptist church in Fayette County. You can go to another and to another. But that was not what was being said here. The idea for these men to be removed from the synagogue was not simply to be excommunicated from church, and that was serious enough for them in their own form of the synagogue. It would remove them from all forms of spiritual life, yes. Why? Well, because there wasn't a Second Baptist Church in Jerusalem. You know how it goes. First Baptist Church, Second Baptist Church. I don't know. I rarely see the Third Baptist Church of a town. They didn't have that. To be removed from the synagogue is to be removed from everything in the Judaistic life. But not only that, it would remove them from every facet of life, socially as well. For those who were removed would now be marked. They might as well have a letter on their forehead. If they need work, they'll not find it, because the respectable Orthodox Jews would not allow them to work there. If they desire to marry into another Jewish family, they'll be rejected. In some cases, as we see even in the modern era today, in Messianic Jews, those who give their heart and life to Christ, they are disowned by Orthodox Jews. They are considered even not to exist in some cases. This is what He's asking for. He's saying, I want you to be forewarned that the time may come that you are removed, that you are considered alien and outcast. You remember what we said last week, that back in 2004, there was actually an article, and not the only one, that was written that said that Christians should not vote in this country? Why? Because they recognized that we were devoted to our Lord more than any other. That we preach the idea of being separated, to live in the world but not of the world. So if that's what they really believe, just don't let them vote. Remove them from that facet of our life. Jesus is preparing the apostles for this very thing. Are you prepared? Prepare yourself. Gird your loins. Be ready to be a part of the Holy Spirit bearing witness of me as you bear witness of me also. And know that there will be those who will seek to remove you from everything you hold dear in the Jewish life. And if that's not enough, he went straight to the next one. He says, and these things they'll do, even if it means killing you. They will do it, and they will consider it a service to God. I fear today there's a moment that is coming in our society, in our culture, where those who have a high view of God, who have a devoted view of the authority of Scriptures, will find themselves actually being alienated from the church as well. What church? The institution of the church. Organizations are unraveling in this country. There is a movement, there is a transformation, a transition of sorts that is taking place. When we think about death, the Scriptures give us two very pointed examples of this in the effect of people's lives. One, we were reminded in the book of Acts when Stephen, a man of God, serving the fledgling New Testament church of Jesus Christ, is preaching the gospel, preaching the message that Peter stood and preached on the day of Pentecost, repent and be baptized, believe, trust, follow, as a result of the work of Christ. But by the time that Stephen is preaching this message, the prophecy that has been given by Christ is coming to pass. The result of that message and Stephen's commitment to tell the truth in the face of all enemies, Stephen was stoned. Stephen was killed. Even as he did so, it is a remarkable moment, for he heralds for us in the best that he could summon as a human being to face his death as Christ faced his own on the cross of crucifixion. It is a sad but magnificent moment in the work of Christ. There's a man standing by that day. He was known as Saul. Saul would be one who would work for the synagogue, for the temple, for the Sanhedrin. What was he doing? He was a Pharisee who was being sent out to incarcerate, to take into custody. Whom? To our equivalent, he was going out to arrest pastors, Sunday school teachers, maybe in a few outspoken church members. Those who are considered in the way of Christ because they had been judged to be against the God whom they claimed to serve. Paul would remark himself about the actions that he took before that fateful day on the Damascus Road. In Acts chapter 26 and verse 9, he would recall, "Indeed, I myself thought I must do many things contrary to the name of Jesus of Nazareth." This is the striking thing, is that those who will come against believers and followers of Christ, many of them will think they're doing the right thing. Many of them will think that they're serving God as they do it. They have convinced themselves of such. There's no question that Saul thought so. But this was before Saul became Paul. This was before, on the Damascus Road, when God struck him with a temporary blindness intended to give him true sight, Paul was confronted by the God whom he claimed to serve and informed, by the way, Why are you fighting against me? Now, there's something happening here in the ministry of the Holy Spirit that is opening Paul's heart and mind up to see that everything he thought he was doing right the week before, now he recognizes is going against the very God he desired to serve. He's not on some drunken binge on a bar stool somewhere. He's not beating his wife. He's not laying out of work. He's not cursing and using profanity. My goodness, he's serving God. And in his service to God, he is ruining, or attempting to, the physical lives of those who believe and follow Christ. But his life is about to change. The experience of his life will never be the same again. For when God has turned him about, when God has prepared him, he will now walk down the same path of those he used to chase after. He will live his life with a clear-eyed look at the world around him and trust in the fact that though his life may appear to be at risk, that his life is divinely ordered and that the day he dies will be the day that God says enough. Not one day before and not one day after. This is the life of a follower of Christ. And you say, well, I don't think I find that so attractive. Well, if you don't find it attractive, I am praying for you, because as a believer, you've not fully understood and embraced the grace and the joy of what it means to follow Christ. The more we look into God's Word, the more we pray, the more we understand what a blessing that is. Because there are people walking around us today. There are people who are running around us today that are trying to live and squeeze every ounce of happiness, every ounce of circumstance, every ounce of good health, every ounce of good looks, every ounce of good wealth, because they imagine somehow if they can have all these things, they can last a little bit longer than everybody else. There are men who are sitting down to tables in powerful positions, imagining that they have the power to influence what's going to happen next year. They believe that there are signed agreements that ain't worth the ink that's sitting on the paper is what moves the needle. But you and I, as God's children, know that the ink that moves the needle has already been put to paper. It is empowered by the ministry of God's Holy Spirit. It is the one we trust in because it is the only thing we can trust in. If there's a constitution, then there's allowance for amendments. If there are laws written, they can be thrown out. If there are laws that aren't thrown out, there's a good lawyer that can get you out of it. But Christ has informed, educated, enabled, and called the believer to know that there is one truth that cannot be amended. There is one truth that cannot be thrown out. It is an amazing thing that in the first couple of hundred years, if you read about the established New Testament church, you'll find all these people who died, and yet, what happened to the church? It didn't shrill up. It grew and grew and grew and grew. We look in sadness today at what we imagine to be the decline of the church. I understand this. There is in some cases we see numbers reduced. We see battles, debates that are splitting denominations, splitting churches. I understand this. I do. Believe me. When I look out on this room, I really wish that some of you would have to stand up for the whole service because you don't have a seat to sit in. That would be glorious. If God would bless us to that, I pray you would. But it cannot be because we have neglected this. It cannot be because we have allowed someone to tell us that this is inerrant, but it's not sufficient. It cannot be, because we have now no longer trust in the ministry of God's Holy Spirit and have now suddenly put more trust in our ministry. Do we have a ministry? Do you own a ministry? I am of the belief there's only one ministry, the ministry of Christ. All of us find our rightful place in working in it. But if it becomes ours, it implies somehow we have control over it. The one thing, if I've learned anything in the years that God has seen fit to use me, is how little I have control over. May we give thanks and rejoice in the one who does have control. Let it not deter us. Let it not stop us. Let it not curb our enthusiasm to see others be followers of Christ, to be saved. In fact, all the more, may we be eager to share with them the recipe of the dish we enjoy every day at God's hand. For it is truly life-saving. Stand with me.